Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." The word of the Lord. Well, we have been looking at the life of David, the great king of Israel. And today we are at a turning point in the story. When we began, we looked at this last year, but we resumed this year. A number of weeks ago, we saw David being anointed as the king in waiting, a young shepherd boy chosen by God to be the future king. The issue was Saul was still king. And as we followed the story, Saul did not handle this situation well. Saul began to hunt David and hunted him for years, searching him out. David has been trying to run to preserve his own life and the lives of his friends and family and those that joined up with him. But we've just read the accounts of Saul's death in the very last chapter of 1 Samuel, which, remember, we're meant to read 1 and 2 Samuel together as one work. We read about the death of Saul at the end of 1 Samuel, and in the very first chapter of 2 Samuel, we read about David's response to Saul's death and the death of his very close friend, Jonathan. These two chapters go together. We read the startling and kind of short account of Saul's death, and then we read about David receiving the news and his response, which is this incredibly striking poem and song of lament. And so 2 Samuel, the first chapter, actually begins with these words: after the death of Saul. That phrase, after the death of, is a common device used in the Old Testament. The death of a leader is a turning point for Israel, always. We read that same phrase after the death of Moses, Joshua, the judges, and here with Saul. It brings their situation to a crisis point every time. The question that I want us to consider today is, why would David be grieving and lamenting over the death of Saul? I mean, think about that. Jonathan, yes, we get that. They were great friends, great affection towards one another. But why would David grieve over Saul? Saul had been driven to madness. He had tried to kill David several times. He had ruined David's life on multiple occasions. Saul was a king filled with rage and jealousy. Yet David is lamenting and grieving his death. Why? I don't know what your preferences are for your favorite kind of movies or podcasts or books that you like to read. People are all over the map. It's always hard to judge, and you're always surprised when you talk to people. But I've noticed recently, particularly because I like them as well, how many, just the market is flooded with murder mystery and detective shows and true crime stories. You know, podcasts and documentaries. It's just everywhere. And I think we consume these things, we're drawn to them for a number of reasons, but we watch them or we listen to them and all of the gory details sometimes as if it's like a board game, like a game of Clue, that we're just trying to sort out who did what and where. Very rarely do these forums, these vehicles, ever include a line of lament for what has actually happened. And I believe it's because as a society, we are both at the same time fascinated by death and terrified by death. Fascinated in that we consume a ton of things about death, stories, whatever it may be, movies. It's just always out there. Terrified in that in our own lives, we very rarely ever allow ourselves to grieve, to deal with death when it visits us, which is really sad when you think about when we lose our own loved ones, those who are close to us. We don't even in our funeral service anymore allow for grief and loss because we'd rather fill it with remembering all the good times we had together and the slideshows and thinking about having a party together to honor the one who is lost. We don't want to grieve and lament and truly deal with the loss of life. Saul's death leads David, of all people, to grieve, to lament. And this is part of his story, part of the David story, where he begins to model for us so many things that we need to see. And here he models for us how we are to grieve. And in doing so, his story turns. this spiraling national tragedy of Saul hunting David. Think about how difficult that was for the people for years. This crisis in leadership finally resolves in the text today. And so I want us today to see that through grief, the joy of renewal comes to Israel. Today I want us to look at 3 points. One, the death of a king. Number two, the grief of a king. And finally, a renewed kingdom. The death of a king, the grief of a king, and a renewed kingdom. Last week we looked at David's defeat of the Amalekites and the incredible grace that David showed, not only to this young foreigner, the young Egyptian that helped him, but to his men, even those that didn't fight. And then to all of Judah, he shared, remember, the spoils of war that God had given him. He shared it with others. And then all of a sudden, we turn the page into chapter 31, and it begins by saying, now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. It's as if we're thrust right into the battlefield, like listening to the radio and someone says, you know, we join the previously scheduled press conference in motion as it's happening. We join the Battle of Gibeah in progress. There's no time to think about it. We're right there in it. And it's stark. And it's frank. And it's sad and tragic. It's almost as if the writer doesn't even want to tell the story. He just gets right to what happened. The Philistines overtook Saul, struck him down, including Jonathan and all of his sons. The writer just states it as fact. Not a whole lot of emotion. Not a whole lot of details. And Hebrew narrative frequently does that. It gives us a very kind of terse summary of an event at the beginning and then begins to fill in some of the details to follow. But right at the beginning of this chapter, the Israelites are overwhelmed and Saul and his sons are struck down. Then we're told that some archers find Saul. And Saul is badly wounded, mortally wounded. And Saul knows this, and he turns and he commands his armor bearer, which remember, David used to be Saul's armor bearer. And he tells his armor bearer to kill him. Take your sword and run me through, lest these uncircumcised ones come and mistreat me. This reminds us a little bit earlier of a scene in Israel's history, if you remember years back when we studied the book of Judges, about Abimelech in Judges 9, who rose to power in Israel, claimed to be the first king of Israel, and he is struck on the head by a huge rock thrown by a woman. And he turns to his armor bearer and says, run me through with your sword so it won't be said that I was killed by a woman. And that armor bearer actually does it. Here, however, Saul's armor bearer does not do it. Why? Because he feared harming the Lord's anointed, the man that God had chosen. Saul then takes his own sword and falls upon it. He ends his own life with his own sword. Now, this has raised some very interesting discussion from biblical scholars throughout the centuries. Is what Saul does here heroic? Is it cowardly? Is it suicide? Yes, no, maybe all of the above? I think it's clear that Saul is concerned that he not be tortured and used as propaganda by the Philistines against the people of Israel and against the God of Israel, or that his body be made sport of to degrade the God of Israel. And so in that sense, many commentators have actually called Saul's final act a heroic act for the people of Israel, a sacrificial act for Israel. Verse 6 then reads, thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. That's a bad day. All is lost. But there were men, other men of Israel, across the valley. And they're looking across and they're seeing what's playing out. And what do? They go spread the news. They tell the story. The next day, the Philistines come to claim the spoils, to strip the dead, which was common practice. And they find Saul's body. They cut off his head. They strip his armor. And what do? They send their own messengers across their lands to do what? To tell the gospel, the good news of what has happened to them. They take his body and armor and they hang it up in one of their temples. But in a very interesting turn, a small glimmer of hopefulness, the residents of a nearby village, Jabesh-Gilead, when they hear of this, of what has happened, we're told that all their brave men rose up in the night and in the cover of darkness. They reclaimed Saul's body and his armor and his son's bodies, and they burned them and buried their bones in Jabesh. They did that because very early in Saul's career, Saul rescued the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And they remembered. And they repaid his blessing of them with their blessing of him and his body and his son's bodies. One commentator I was reading this week wrote that Saul's final scene, this is the end of Saul. This is the end of his story. That Saul's final scene reminds us of the end of Shakespeare's Macbeth, where a king is just flailing around, barking out orders with no one listening. No one heeding his call. And that same commentator concluded that Saul had refused to listen to the word of Yahweh. And in the end, no one listened to him. We've said all along that Saul is a difficult character. That there's so much of him that we gravitate to, that we want to emulate and praise. And then there's so much of him that we recognize as deeply flawed. And in many ways, he represents us. I mean, he is a fully human king. He's a man that struggled to admit when he was wrong, to fully repent. He's a man who regularly forgot God, even though he outwardly played the game of religion at times. He's a man who dealt with, as one commentator said, the dark side of God in much the same way that Job did. He's the king that the people wanted to deliver them from the Philistines, but in the end he fails and is what? Killed by the Philistines. And so all wrapped up in Saul is pride, strength, attractiveness, triumph, failure, mental illness, spiritual attack, weakness, idolatry. It's all there. TJ said a few weeks back, and as we come into David's story in these next few weeks, we're going to see this more, that one could make the case that Saul was actually more of a socially moral man than David was. But what the Bible points out, what the biblical writers point out, and what we want to see as well, is that Saul was a man who struggled to keep the first commandment, to live one's life before the Lord and have no other gods before him. See, Saul's life and reign remind us so much of ourselves and the human dilemma, because it is continually butting up against the first commandment. Left to our own devices, we will put our hope in anything besides the Lord. We will find a fix to our circumstances in any place outside of God himself. It was Saul's pattern. It's the human pattern. But there has to be another way. And the story is going to tell us today and in the weeks to come that there is another way. It begins in the very next chapter with David and the grief of a king. In David, we have truly a Renaissance man before the Renaissance. I mean, he is a unique person in biblical history, in world history. He is a hands-on shepherd, a singer, a poet, a warrior, a father, a friend. He's hot-headed, jealous, envious, all of it. He's both a general and an artist. He thinks, he plans, but he also feels. He is an emotional man. And when I say that, I do not mean that he was an overly emotional man. I think it's sad that when we say someone is an emotional person, we automatically think negatively, right? That their emotions are kind of running their lives, or they can't keep their emotions in control. That is not the case with David. His emotions here actually lead him to properly grieve and lament. And so news travels of Saul's death, and it finally reaches David. And then we didn't read this part in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, but there is this odd interaction between David and this young Amalekite who has come to him with David's crown and arm gauntlet. And thinking he might receive some type of reward for returning that, he tells David that I actually was the one who stumbled upon Saul. I saw that he was mortally wounded. He asked me to run him through, and I did it. David hears this and is overwhelmed with grief. He weeps openly, and then he turns to this young Amalekite and he says, wait a minute. Why did you think it was okay for you to harm the Lord's anointed? Because why did you think it was okay for you to run your sword through him? And it was very obvious that this young Amalekite was lying, because we were just told in the previous chapter that Saul was the one who fell upon his own sword. But David is struck with this question. Why would you harm the Lord's anointed? And the question that we're wrestling with today, why would David grieve over the death of a man who is trying to kill him? Because Saul was the Lord's anointed. Because Saul was chosen by God to begin with. And for David, what God did for Saul far outweighed whatever Saul did to David. In David's eyes, he was the Lord's anointed. Saul may have come to hate David, but David knew that the Lord was involved with Saul and that he was the Lord's anointed. On top of that loss, he loses his friend, his best of friend, Jonathan. A man dear to him, a friendship that brought the best out of each other. And remember that Jonathan was the next in line. He was supposed to be the future king of Israel. But because of Saul's disobedience, the Lord removed the monarchy from Saul's house and anointed David. And yet even in that, Jonathan remained faithful and true and loved and supported David. David and Jonathan have that kind of friendship that C.S. Lewis referred to as spiritual friendship. Lewis writes this. He says, "Our ancestors regarded friendship as something that raised us almost above humanity. This love, free from instinct, free from all duties, but those which love has freely assumed, almost wholly free from jealousy, and free without qualification from the need to be needed. That is spiritual friendship." Jonathan loved David, but he also was committed to his father, Saul. And that's why Jonathan is still on the battlefield with Saul in these final days. David then offers this beautiful poem, the song of lament that we just read earlier. it launches him into lamentation. Look at some of the things that he says. Verse 19 of 2 Samuel 1. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Verse 23. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Verse 26. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother, for you have been very pleasant to me. Not only does David pen or sing this lamentation, but he orders that it be taught to all of the people, all of Judah, that it would go into the book of Jashar, which was a book that recorded all of the momentous events in Israel's history. I want everyone to know this and hear this. And verse 21 is particularly striking. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields or offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. In those days, the shields were often made of very thick, dense leather, and they would take oil and they would put the oil on the shields to preserve them, to treat them, but to also make them shine. And here David is saying that no longer is the shield of Israel, Saul, anointed with oil. And so here in David, we have a man after God's own heart, grieving over loss, overwhelmed by grief. David, the fierce warrior, the great leader, the singer, he lived, I know you probably know people like this, he lived passionately. He lived with zeal and gusto, but he also necessarily lamented fiercely. And he teaches us that life before God will often bring us to lament, to grieve, to cry out to him, to place ourselves in his complete sovereign control, in his sovereign hands. That's something that Saul could never quite do. And in response to Saul's death, David is doing it. And it's remarkable. Life has been lost, the life of the Lord's anointed, and David calls for national mourning and remembrance. Almost 10 years ago, it's hard to believe that it's been this long, but I was part of a group of people that helped launch a local theater company in Fort Lauderdale. In our little church plant in Wilt Manors, we just had a number of people that had backgrounds and histories in the theater as directors or actors or musicians. And one of them came to me one day and said, I just have this drive. I got to get back into it. Can we think about doing something creatively? And so with the other congregations of City Church, as we often did back then, we said, sure, let's start a theater company. And so we did, and it has continued to this day. It's put on 20 to 30 wonderful productions, award-winning productions now locally here. But one of the very early plays that we produced was a play called Rabbit Hole. 2007 play written by David Lindsay of Barrett won the Pulitzer Prize for drama that year. It's been since made into a movie. But it's a difficult play. It tells the story of a husband and wife who are dealing with the death of their young son in a traffic accident. And the play, the entire play, is about them processing their grief and guilt. And I remember that a lot of people who came to the play didn't know what they were getting into, what they had signed up for. And at intermission, you could overhear people, some people complaining about how heavy or how sad it was. You know, I don't like watching this kind of sadness. Or other people overwhelmed with emotion, brought to tears. And I was reminded that we just have this aversion to stories that hit too close to real death and grief and trauma. And as Christians, we are tempted sometimes to think that God just wants us to be joyful and happy all of the time. And when we spend time being sad or down, that's not what he wants. But did you know that 70% of the Psalms are laments? 70% of the Psalms are stories of sadness, grief, anger. David was a man and a king who grieved. Saul was a man and a king who struggled to grieve. David lived his life before the Lord and outpoured joy and worship. Of course, we read the Psalms. We see the joy and worship of David. But when things fell apart, out of David poured grief, sadness, and lament. In all, David's whole life was lived before the Lord. Do you see that? Eugene Peterson wrote of David's lament here. He said, "Denial and destruction are the standard over-the-counter prescriptions of our culture for dealing with loss. In combination, they virtually destroyed the spiritual health of our culture." But in David's time and in David's leadership, he actually models for his people and then has his people taught how to grieve and live their whole life with God. But in God's way, even through immense loss, death, and grief, a new day dawns. This is the turning point in David's story. This is the halfway mark, if you will. It's the turning point in Israel's story, because now there's a new king. Now Israel is about to have a king whom God has chosen, who will be a man after God's own heart. Out of death and ashes, as we sang this morning, the beauty of a renewed kingdom rises. We'll see you next week. David is going to become king. His era will begin. His reign will begin. And things are as low as they can be right now. Israel's been routed. The king and his sons, the whole royal family, are dead. But in the Lord's way and his timing, Saul's death actually becomes almost sacrificial, because now we step into a renewed kingdom with David as king. Israel will become the kingdom that God desired, a kingdom that would bless the world with a king who loves and follows after God. David wrote, "The mighty have fallen, but the mightier are about to rise." But before David can step into that fully, before he can become the king that God desires, he grieves and he mourns. And from that mourning, from Israel's ashes, and even the very ashes of Saul's body, David's kingdom rises, renewed in the strength and wisdom of the Lord. So as we close this morning, why do we need to see David's example here? Why do we need to see this intense display of grief and loss from him? I want to say to us, because it reminds us that life with God, the Christian life, will bring us to places where grief is necessary. When we look at our own sin and grieve over it, our brokenness, when we look out at a broken world that we can't understand, or the events that have befallen us and our families, and we grieve over it, things we'd never imagined that we'd be dealing with, we're called to lament and mourn over them. The Christian life is about facing certain death. Let me say that again. The Christian life is about facing certain death and holding on to the firm conviction and promise of resurrection, the renewal of all things, even in our very own bodies. Last month, I was in New York City, and we were walking around Midtown area, 46th and Broadway, and we were walking past all of the theaters, all the Broadway theaters that for 20 months were shuttered. I mean, an industry-shaking event never happened in the history of Broadway before, even during World War II and after 9/11, to go through something like this. This week, I saw a clip of the first rehearsal back for The Lion King. They were all in a room doing a table read, and they were working through that first scene. The director was leading them, and then they were going to sing the first song together with all of the chorus and the lead characters, and they burst into the song, and they are all overwhelmed with emotion. Tears flowing as they tried to sing. Tears of grief and joy. Grief for all of the time that they had lost, the money, the work, wondering if it would ever come back, if they would ever even do this again. And tears of joy, knowing that after all of that grief, what they have experienced of losing the ability to do what they were meant to do, it was back. And they appreciated it all the more. I want to say today to you that the Christian life is very similar to that. When we look upon the cross of Christ and we see our sin that held him there, the suffering of this life that we endure, that visits us, we grieve. We cry out like David did. But we grieve with hope that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, coming through our grief to the other side, there is something better coming. A renewed world. Even a renewed body. And together on the way, we live a life before God, a full life before God. That is our hope for all eternity. And as we wait for him to return, we become those gospel heralds that in the midst of the world's grief, we are sent out to tell the good news that a new king has risen. The Philistines took their message to their people that Saul was dead. The Israelites took their message to David that Saul was dead. Our message is that though Jesus Christ died, he has risen and will come again. There is a new king who will renew all things, including you and me. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we can have these stories from your word that often challenge us to see how you are speaking to us today. Lord, thank you that we can turn to the people who have come before us, your people, and seen how they have gone through life, how they have lived their life with you through the difficulty, the triumph, through the grief and joy. Lord, may we be followers of you that do also that we live our whole life before you. We grieve the things we do not understand, and we rejoice in the hope of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that our congregation would be people of hope sent into the world to cry, to shed tears with those when it calls to shed tears, and to encourage and to press on with hope that a day is coming when all will be made well. Lord, may that be the very thing that makes us people of hope in this world. Send us out today, we pray, with that hope just bubbling up inside of us as we go out into the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.